he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at the moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I will be able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done for you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons."
Thank you for that, Tracy. We are looking at verse 18 to verse 26. If you do need an outline, let me invite you to take out the outline in the order of services, and you might want to follow along as we look at that. Let me actually pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you do speak in and through your word. We do pray as we look at this portion of the Bible now that you help us better understand the claims of Jesus, who he is, what he's able to do, and that as that happens, help us to respond rightly to him. We do pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a student at Theological College, I remember driving back to Newtown one afternoon with another student, and we witnessed an accident take place right in front of us at Strathfield. You know where the Shell petrol station is? As we were driving, a little boy on a bicycle came out the side street, and the car in front of us struck him. He flew about 70, 80 meters in the air. He hit the railing on the side, and he collapsed on the pavement. All of us stopped on the road. All the cars actually stopped. There were heaps of people who gathered around this little boy. He wasn't moving. No one knew whose child he was. A few minutes later, I presume what was his mom. Someone came down from the apartment. She was hysterical. She was wailing. She was around this little boy. I never knew what happened to that little boy, but I suspect he died that day, because by the time the paramedics had arrived, when they took him, there was no sirens. And I will never forget his mum. The death of a child, the death of a son, or the death of a daughter is deeply, deeply distressing. It's devastating. And I suspect you never recover if you've lost a child. I suspect you never recover even if you've lost someone deeply, whether it's a family member, whether it's a sibling. And so death is incredibly cruel because it violently separates us against our will. It violently takes from us, it aggressively imposes itself on us. And what makes death so vile and repugnant is that it ends love relationships, which is why people grieve when those they love actually die, because a love relationship has ended. It's been torn apart. Now, here in this part of the story that where Jesus meets these people, and we are looking at only at verse 18 to verse 26 in your Bibles, have a look with me. We do meet a father who has lost his daughter, okay? Now, Luke chapter 8 verse 42 tells us that this child is his only daughter. She's an only child, which makes this story all the more devastating. It is a very unusual story because there is a middle story. Okay, if you listen to Tracy very carefully, you would have picked it up. Sandwiched in between the story of this father who has just lost his daughter in the middle is the story of a woman who had a bleeding condition for 12 years. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at this account where Jesus deals with three groups of people under three headings. It's there in your outlines. You might want to look with me. It's a desperate father looking to have life returned to him. A bleeding woman looking to have her life returned to her, and a dead girl who has her life returned to her. Okay, we're going to look at those three things under those three headings. And so look at verse 18, verse 19 with me. The first person we meet is a very desperate father looking to have life returned to him. You see in verse 18, a synagogue leader came and knelt before Jesus and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Now, he's a synagogue leader. That means he's not just a religious guy. He is a person of importance. He would have significant wealth. But more than anything else, he is a man of social standing and power. So he holds some form of power and authority. And then we read tragedy comes into his life. It strikes. Death robs him of one of the deepest of human relationships, the loss of a child, the loss of a daughter, a son or a daughter. Now you'll notice with me in this story, death gives no one special treatment, does it? Have you ever noticed that? Death does not favor anyone. No one is safe from the sting of death. The writer in Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament ancient book of wisdom, as he observed life under the sun, he puts it like this. All share a common destiny. And what is that destiny? It's death. And then the writer to Ecclesiastes says, the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. In other words, the religious and the secular, the same destiny awaits them all. As it is with the good, so with the sinful, as with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them, the same destiny overtakes them all. Okay? So you notice that death shows no favor to anyone. Now, we're not told how she died, but we know it's very sudden. It's very unexpected. And in his desperation, he comes to Jesus. We know he's desperate because look at verse 18. He bursts in. Okay? So he interrupts Jesus, we read. He disrupts what's happening in the middle of a conversation, right? So look at verse 18. While Jesus was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, so he interrupts what's happening, understandable, he's desperate, he kneels before Jesus and he pleads, "My daughter has just died, but come, put your hand on her and she will live." Now this is what makes death so cruel, okay? It doesn't just end life. Even more than that, death brings an end to your love relationships. Why does this father want his daughter back? It's because he wants this love relationship back. He wants love returned to him. He wants to know love without parting. And so he will not accept death. He rages against death. Now, if you're a visitor at Grace Point and you're a secular person, you're not a religious person, or maybe you have friends who are secular, because, and if you are, I understand if you are secular, but you notice secular people would say that death is not something we should fight or rage against. It's just part of the natural world we live in. We're born, we live, and then we die, right? So we should just accept it and embrace it. It's biology at work. People die. And so the great biological reality is that we age and we die, don't we? We get sick and we die. Disease comes and we die. Tragedy strikes and we die. Yet you'll notice that when death comes, we rage against it. We fight it. We're filled with sorrow and grief. We're angered because it just doesn't seem fair that people we love die or that we would die one day. Notice that even when biology says that something is natural, your heart actually tells you something is wrong. You want something better. You wish for something better. You want love to last. You wish for something better. You want a love that will last. You want a love that will not be parted by death. I shared this here last year with some of you when we looked at Ecclesiastes 9. In Samuel Johnson's biography, he tells the story of how Miss Seward tells him that death is only a pleasing sleep without a dream. That's what death is. You fall asleep. And Samuel Johnson in his biography writes, he rejected this. He says, death was neither pleasing nor sleep. Why? Because if you think with me for a moment, this is what death is like. Death renders someone unconscious against their will. Death violently imposes itself on people against their will. And so what happens when people do that? When you render someone unconscious against their will, it's actually called a crime, isn't it? Because it's called murder. Ending someone's life forcefully is considered a crime. And so death is actually a thief and a murderer. That's what it is. Is death natural? Biology says yes. Can I suggest to you that maybe it's not the way things are supposed to be? Because it sure doesn't feel natural when we experience it or when people we love experience it. And so this father who has just lost his daughter certainly didn't feel it was natural. And it's echoed in the words of the poet Dylan Thomas. I've got it there in your outlines. He says, we should rage against the dying of the night. We should not go gentle into the night of death. And we don't allow our loved ones to leave gently, do we? Those of you who have had family members battle cancer will know that. Your greatest concern is that you will lose them. And you fight to hold on to them. We hold tightly on to them. And we rage and rage and rage against the dying of the night for those we love. Death is obscene, not just because it ends life, but because it ends love relationships. That's what makes it vile. That's why we rage at death. That's why we experience sorrow and grief. And it just doesn't seem fair that we die and people we love die. Now come back to verse 18, because this father's words are not just desperate, they're also filled with incredible faith in Jesus, right? Notice, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Now he doesn't come to Jesus looking for comfort. He does not come to Jesus looking, he comes to Jesus looking, notice, to have his daughter return to him. He effectively says to Jesus, give me my daughter back. Now I don't know about you, but isn't that what we want when love is taken from us by death? When you lose someone, and if you've never lost someone, you can certainly imagine what it would be like. What do you want? You want them back. My father died of cancer over 10 years ago. But there are moments when I wish I could have him back. In fact, I want him back. We wish we could undo death's grip. We wish we could undo the death process, don't we? We wish love did not have to end. We wish we could have love without parting. And this father says to Jesus, you can reverse what's happening to my daughter. You can restore life to her. You can give her back to me. Now, isn't that what everyone longs for in the face of death? In the face of our death and in the face of the death of those we love, we want them back. And so death, if you think with me for a moment, is actually the final and the most intractable of human problems, isn't it? Because it brings an end to love. There is a finality to its authority and to its power. Now, so far in Matthew's gospel, right, in the last few weeks as we've looked at Jesus confronting different things in life, you notice Jesus we've seen the breadth of his power and authority, haven't we? The breadth and his power and authority over sickness and disease, over the spiritually oppressed, over pain and suffering, over the paralyzed, over sin itself, over the elements of nature, the wind and the waves. And so the last few weeks, you've seen Jesus confront sickness. He confronts the spiritually oppressed. He confronts the chaos of nature. But here, notice, Jesus is being asked to do something very, very different. He's being asked to reach down. Okay, how deep is his power and authority? We've seen the breadth of his power and authority, but how deep is his power and authority? Because he's being asked to rescue those no one else is able to rescue, to restore life to the dead, to return what has been taken from this father, to return a love that death has stolen. Now, pause with me. If you're a secular person, and maybe you're a seeker, you're not a Christian, even if you didn't believe it was possible, it's what everyone who has lost a loved one wishes for. We wish the ones we love could still be with us. We wish there was someone who could put their hands on the one we love to give them back to us. Even if we didn't believe there was someone who could do this, we wish there were. This father certainly believed Jesus could do it. Now, we're not told why he believed that. I think because he was religious and he was a synagogue leader, he was an elder, I suspect He knew the great stories of the Old Testament. And in the stories of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha actually raised the widow's son. Okay, so it's possible he's aware. And so he looks at Jesus and he sees that here is a prophet who has power and authority. That's a possibility. But we also know, if you look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, look quickly with me, you'll notice that as Jesus has demonstrated the breadth of his power and authority, notice what he's been doing. Matthew 8, verse 3, Jesus reached out and touched the man with leprosy and he is healed. Then look at verse 15, Jesus reached out, touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. She's dying of a fever and she is healed. And so when you come to this portion of the Bible, his words are not insignificant, because notice what he says to Jesus, right? My daughter has just died, but come and put your hands on her and she will live. Will Jesus' power and authority be able to reach down and release her from the jaws of death? Now, there is an intermission. So in the middle of this story, there's an interruption because suddenly, as Jesus is going to the home of his father, we read of a woman in the crowd, and she's trying to touch Jesus. Okay, now what's that story about? Look at verse 20, verse 21 with me. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And so here's a woman suffering from bleeding condition for 12 years. It's an ongoing bleeding condition. Another version of the Bible says she has suffered from a blood discharge for 12 years. Now, we don't know the nature of her condition, but we do know this. From a Jewish perspective, nothing could be more humiliating than continuous bleeding, a continuous blood discharge. Why? Because under Jewish religious law, she would have been considered unclean, polluted, someone who was untouchable, okay? And so we meet the desperate but silent cry of another person, right? So you had the desperate cry of a father looking to have life returned to him, and now you have the silent but desperate cry of another person, a bleeding woman, okay? Now, the grieving father might have lost his child. It's devastating to lose a child, but he still has everything else, hasn't he? He's still the synagogue leader. He has home, he has wealth, he has position, he has status, he has friends, he has wife, he has servants. Now, there is a contrast, you know, because this woman actually has nothing because of her bleeding condition. She has been unclean and untouchable, notice, for 12 years. That's significant. It means she has been cut off from relationship and community. She's been cut off from having any prospect of marriage or family. She has been cut off from all love relationship. Hers is a life of isolation. Love is denied 12 years in the valley of death. To touch her would make you unclean. What could be worse than to be cut off from all relationships? Never touched, never loved, never hugged, never embraced. It's death, isn't it? She has a condition that has robbed her of all love relationships. Now, just this week, I read an article titled, "The Life of the Skin Hungry. Can you go crazy without lack of touch?" What does an absence of touch do to a person? Okay, well, this is what the psychologists tell us. The psychologists tell us that there are emotional and physical consequences if you are denied touch. Okay, if you are never held or embraced or hugged and loved. Do you know that? It leads to high levels of anxiety, high levels of stress, high levels of depression. We know from the research today from psychologists, a particular psychologist called Harry Harlow, that human beings need touch, especially in childhood, as much as they need food and water to survive, to thrive, to be healthy. So we need to be touched, right? That's why, you know, when Matt Ha comes and gives you a hug, it's a good thing. Right? It's an embrace. It's good, Matt. Touch. Appropriately, though, Matt. Let me read to you what one researcher writes. All right? Dr. Terry Cooper, a psychologist and author who has spent decades testifying as an expert witness on behalf of those in solitary confinement. This is what he writes. He says, he has seen the effects of skin hunger firsthand. And then he says, it's torture to deny someone touch. Physical contact is a requirement of being human. There's something healing about it. It touch is not just correlated with being human, it is being human. To deny someone touch is torture. And so he writes stuff basically on the problems at solitary confinement. It's what drives people insane. It's what causes anxiety and depression. Well, this woman has lived for 12 years in solitary confinement. She's been tortured for 12 years as someone who has never been held, never been embraced, never hugged, never loved. And so like death, she has a condition that has robbed her of all her love relationships. No one will touch her. Now, it's understandable that unlike, right, many others Jesus has healed, she does not make a public request. Notice with a lot of other healings, they come to Jesus and they ask, but she doesn't. She's not openly crying out for help, for healing. She's silent. And it's understandable. Maybe she was embarrassed. Maybe she felt so humiliated. It's been 12 years. Maybe he won't touch me because I'm unclean. And so we read verse 21, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. And so like the desperate father, he interrupts, doesn't he, and kneels before Jesus. Notice what she does. She comes up behind Jesus and she literally reaches out to touch the edge of his cloak. And in the crowd, no one would know. No one knows her condition. It's hidden that she's unclean and untouchable and polluted. But I tell you what she does know. She would know this. In reaching out to Jesus and touching Jesus, she would have made Jesus unclean. She would have made Jesus polluted. She would have transferred her condition of uncleanliness onto Jesus. But notice verse 22. Jesus knows she's touched him. I think it's astounding because this woman is not lost to him in the crowd. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. Now, Jesus knows this woman is unclean, that she's polluted. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't avoid her. He doesn't say, why did you touch me, you're unclean? In fact, he never reveals her condition, does he? He simply says, take heart, daughter. They are the same words to the paralyzed man in chapter 9, the opening verses. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Here he says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Your trust in me has healed you. The moment she reached out and trusted Jesus, she was healed. Now, Jesus' healing of the woman who's bleeding is nothing short of a resurrection to life, isn't it? Because he gave her her life back. For 12 years, she's lived in isolation. She's been dead for 12 years. Love denied because she's unclean, impure. What could be worse than to be cut off from all your relationships, never touch, never love, never embrace? It is like death. She has a condition that has robbed her of all love relationships. But Jesus has just given her her life back. Her life has been returned to her. Now, the intermission ends. So the interruption ends. Life has returned to the woman. Now we find Jesus in the home of the synagogue leader. Look with me at verse 23. Okay. So we arrive at the home of the synagogue leader, the father who came to him so desperately because he wants to have love restored in his life. What he's asking for now, if you think with me, compared to the woman, seems so much harder. My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arrives, verse 23, and it's a mourning scene. So funeral preparations have begun. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away, the little girl is not dead, but asleep. Now, really, really quickly, there are three Jewish mourning customs, you know, like funeral preparations. The first one was the tearing of clothes and garments. People ripped their clothes to express their grief. That's number one. Number two was wailing for the dead. When someone died, you would pay for professional mourners to come, and they would wail, and they would cry, and they would express grief. It still happens in many parts of the world. It still happens here in some cultures. I've been to some funerals, not Christian ones, where you have people who are paid to actually mourn over a couple of days. The third custom was the shrilling music of the pipes or the flute. The music of the pipe player was associated with death. So you've got all these three things happening here. So it's a pretty chaotic scene. The funeral preparation has begun. Okay? What does Jesus do? Look at verse 24. Go away. The girl is not dead but asleep, but they laughed at him. The crowds laugh at the possibility of life resuming. They laugh at the possibility of relationship restored, of love brought back. Nature dictates that death is final. It's the end. There is no cure, there is no reversal, because death is terminal, isn't it? But for Jesus, notice death is not the last word. It's not terminal. Death is not irreparable. Now, if you're asleep, the assumption is that you can be awakened. And Jesus is able to awaken those who have died, because to him, death is but sleep. So notice what happens, verse 25. After the crowd had been put aside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. What does Jesus do? He took her by the hand, he touched her hand, and she got up. What did the father say in verse 18? My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. So notice how verse 18, we open with, put your hands on her and she will live. We end with, he took the girl by the hand and she got up. A father gets his daughter back. Life is returned to him. A love relationship is returned. You know, you read this story, and has it ever occurred to you, it's the ending we all want when death robs us of love. We want love restored. We want love returned to us. We want death reversed. What if we could have it forever for ourselves and those we love? What if there was actually someone who could do that, who could give us and those we love the forever love we wish for? Now, the materialist, that is the secular, will say, the world we live in is it. What you see is what you get. This is it. People born, and then they live, and then they die. That's it. And so the naturalist, right, the secular looks at the world and says, biologically, death is part of life, so you accept it. Yet we cannot accept it. We rage, we grieve, we sorrow. We fight our hardest to hold on to people we love. But what if death could be reversed? What if you could know love without parting? What if there was a way to know love without parting for ourselves and those we most love? Wouldn't you want it? Sigmund Freud was a neurologist, and he's also the founder of psychoanalysis. So if you're a psychologist, right, you owe him your job. He was also someone who did not believe in God. He was an atheist. He held a naturalistic worldview. But when Sigmund Freud lost his daughter to death, this is what he wrote. As a confirmed unbeliever, I have no one to accuse, and I realize I have no place to lodge a complaint. Okay? So he felt grief. He felt the pain of a broken heart because love was stolen from him. And so notice, even if you held a naturalistic worldview, your longing for love without parting, to have love restored, the feeling that what has just happened to you is wrong, that things are not right because of death, well, it still haunts you. It still haunts you. Why? Because you want something better. C.S. Lewis actually believed that evil, suffering, and death, right? Those three big things, right? Evil, suffering, and death. C.S. Lewis believed evil, suffering, and death was not an argument for disbelief in God. He said, evil, suffering, and death is actually an argument for belief in a good God. Why? Because in your suffering and in your grief, in your sorrow, in when you face evil and suffering and death in life, your heart tells you that something is actually wrong with the world. Something is not right. You desire better. You want what is good. You want relief. You want love without parting. And it's been taken from you. And so he says, if you use evil, suffering, and death as an argument against the existence of God, you know, and people say this, right? Suffering and evil and death exist, therefore God does not. He says, if you want to argue that way, he says, you then have to account for your desire for what is good, your desire for relief, your desire for justice, your desire for wanting love without parting. Your desire for good exists, does it not? You know something is wrong in the face of evil, suffering, and death. Where does that come from? And so Lewis says, suffering and evil and death proves that there is such a thing as good because your heart longs for it. Therefore, a good God exists. Evil, suffering, and death is not an argument against the existence of God. It's actually an argument for the existence of a good God. And so this is why Lewis writes these words. Let me read this for you. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. Okay? So I'll give you an example. Because of evil, suffering, and death, I desire love without parting. I desire life, right? he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy because of evil, suffering, and death, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Let me bring it down, give you an example. Some of you here, right? Some of you here I know, when you don't eat, you get angry. Okay? True? It's called getting hangry. Okay? So when you are hangry, when you're angry because you're hungry, you don't think to yourself, right? Let's pick on Matt tonight, right? Matt's hungry. He hasn't eaten breakfast, lunch. He's waiting for the sermon to finish so he can have dinner. So he's angry. He's irritable. Now, Matt is not sitting there in his hunger thinking, because I am hungry, food does not exist. You notice that? No one argues that I'm hungry, therefore food does not exist. No. What does your hunger do? Your hunger actually tells you something is wrong. I need food, and until I have my stomach filled, I remain hungry. You know what Lewis is saying? When death intrudes into our lives and into the lives of those we love, what is your deepest desire? You long for love to be restored. You want love returned to you. You know something is wrong. You want better. You want death reversed. You wish a resurrection were possible. You were made for another world. And Jesus in this story does that, doesn't he? He doesn't just meet the deepest longings of this father's heart. He meets the longings, the deepest longings of this little girl's heart as well, doesn't he? Because he restores love. He reverses death. He gives them both their lives back. A dead girl has a life returned to her, and a desperate father has his life returned to her. Now, even if you didn't believe it were possible, it's the ending everyone personally wants. We wish such things were true. We want it to be true. I wish someone had the power to make such an ending possible. And you know what? In this portion of the Bible, Jesus says that he has come to do just that for us. See, the reason why he's able to heal and give life to the bleeding woman for 12 years is because at the cross where he died, Jesus took on himself her sickness, her disease, her infirmity, her uncleanliness. Right? As Jesus touches and heals the sick, the disease, the unclean, what is he doing? Have a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 with me. Notice what Jesus is doing. So as he's healed, what is Jesus doing? Matthew 8, 16 and 17, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. What is Jesus doing when he dies, when he heals? Right? When he heals, what's he doing? He's taking on himself our sickness so that we might be healed. He becomes diseased so that we might be cured. He becomes unclean so that we might be clean. His blood is poured out so that she might have her life returned to her. But notice in this story, Jesus wants to deal with something far greater that robs us of life. It's not sickness or disease that robs us of life. What's greater than sickness and disease and uncleanliness that robs us of love relationships? There is something greater. Jesus wants to deal with death itself, the ultimate infirmity, the disease that's terminal. And so what's happening at the cross? So later on, you'll find Jesus dying on the cross. What's happening at the cross? Well, at the cross, Jesus takes on himself our death. He faces death in our place. At the cross, Jesus will allow the jaws of death to swallow him. It will take his life in our place. And so he faces death in our place. And what we cannot do, he will do for us. Why? Because as the story of Jesus unfolds, we'll find that his death on the cross gives way to a resurrection. Darkness to light, death will give way to life. At the cross where he died, death was not the last word. Why? Because Jesus actually conquered death. He crushed it. He overcame it. And I have put it like this before. I've said it many times here at Grace Point, right? We have a champion who has faced death for us. Death is the unwanted consequence of a world gone wrong, a world that we know is broken. When you meet death in those you love, you know something is wrong because you wish for better. Death is the intruder that has come into our world and separates and ends love. Death was never part of God's good design for you and I and for the people we love. We were not created to age. We were not created to decay. We were not created to fade or to be sick, to know disease, and we were certainly not made to die. That's why we rage. We rage against the dying of the night. And into our world, Jesus comes as our champion. Dying for our sin, he takes on himself our infirmity and disease. Ultimately, he subjects himself to death for us. One writer puts it this way, Jesus engages in mortal combat with death, fighting on our behalf. And so this is the good news of Christianity. Tim Keller puts it like this, Jesus was swallowed by death and it exploded in its bowels. Jesus did not just defy death, he did not just deny death, he destroyed death, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say, where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory? We have a champion who has died for us, who was buried, and who was raised to life. Now, if that's true, it means Jesus is able to give us the ending we all want in life. Not just for ourselves, but for those whom we love, who trust him. He's able to give us love without parting. He's able to reverse death. He returned the life of a woman suffering 12 years of a bleed condition. She was cut off from love. He returned the life of a little girl swallowed up by death, cut off from love. And he returned the life of a desperate father, cut off from love. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he lost his 14-year-old daughter to the Great Plague that swept Europe. That was 16th century. Those who knew Luther wrote of his loss in his life. We read an account of this, not written by Luther, his friends. And this is what they wrote. Broken-hearted, Luther knelt beside her bed. She was Magdalena. Knelt beside her bed, and he begged God to release her from her pain. Then, when she had finally died and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of the coffin, Luther screamed out, "Hammer away, hammer away, for on the last day she shall rise again." Friends, isn't that what we want for ourselves and those who we love? Isn't that what we long for and wish for? Death destroys love, and what we want, what we wish for, what we desire is to have love restored to us, life given back to us, because love has been taken from us. That is the Christian hope in the face of death. No one escapes death and the separation it brings. The story of Jesus giving life to the bleeding woman is a story of love restored. The story of Jesus giving life to this desperate father and his daughter is a story of love restored. And it's really only a very small picture of what Jesus will ultimately do for us and for those whom we love who have trusted him. He gives us love without parting. He restores love that has been lost. He'll return love stolen from us. He reverses death. And Jesus has made it possible because he confronted death and he conquered it. And all we are asked to do is to trust him this evening. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that because of Jesus' death, death itself will never be the last word for us and for those who trust you. We thank you that the sorrow of death will never leave us lonely because Jesus cared enough to face death in our place. We thank you that because he conquered death, we can live in the hope of love restored, love without parting, death reversed for ourselves and those who love and trust you. And so in you we put our trust and our hope this evening. Amen.